Good morning. Welcome to The Well. I'm JR. We're going to be taking a little break from our series in 2 Corinthians this morning, and so we'll be in the Gospel of Mark. A couple of weeks ago, you might have seen a story in the news here or there, but there was a federal panel of physicians and medical experts. I don't know who all was on the panel, but they're specifically, it's a panel on preventive services that was supposed to sort of provide some guidance for doctors and medical professionals just in general. And after looking at some things for Americans and some data about health and all those kind of things in the past few years, they decided to make a recommendation for just every American over the age of 30. They said that doctors should screen every American over the age of 30 for anxiety, every single one, which is a new idea. Right? That everyone might need to be screened for possibly having some sort of treatable anxiety disorder, whether it's temporary or long-term, generalized anxiety disorder, whatever it might be, that they felt like everyone needed to be screened for that. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, oh, that's a bunch of baloney, this generation of participation ribbons and hurt feelings, and not everybody's anxious. Back in my day, we had something to be anxious about, right? And no, none of you, nobody, you guys are seeing the world correctly and patiently and with love. Thanks for that. But then some of you are like, yeah, of course everybody needs to be screened for anxiety. All of us are anxious. Of course we are, right? I went to see my doctor earlier this year, and I think I was going in to see her about something for my shoulder. And when she came in, I don't ever sit on the bed. I sit on the chair next to it. I don't know why, but my blood pressure gets higher if I sit on the bed, and they come in and take it, and they're like, you're going to have a stroke. So I sit in the chair. For some reason, it makes me feel less like a lab rat. But she comes in. I'm sitting in the chair, and she says, hey, JR, how you doing? And for some reason, on this particular day, instead of saying, I'm doing okay, how are you? I just told her the truth. And that led to a long monologue of me telling her what's been going on and her asking some questions about how things are going and what's going on in my life and with stuff with family that was going on at the time and stuff that was going on at the time here with church and school stuff and, you know, just generally those kind of things. And so I finished my little monologue and she says, okay, great. How would you feel about trying some anxiety medication, right? Just from my little monologue, she just said, how you doing? I told her honestly, and she said, how about we go this direction, right? And I don't think I'm the only one that, you know, if we just laid everything out for a medical or mental health professional, that they'd be like, you should talk to somebody. You should see a counselor. You should, you know, take a few days off or something, right? It seems like everybody's got a little bit of something going on. And over the past few years, with everything that has been going on, maybe we've got good reason to. And it's not like it's all stuff in the past. Like, you can still look around right now and feel like, man, there's a lot that seems off, that seems wrong. It seems like it's going in the wrong direction. Right? Like, there's things that we are debating and having fights about and that are just sort of ripping people apart, ripping families apart, that some of which, like, you would have known for a long time coming, man, that's still happening, right? Like, there's drugs and, like, opioid, like, sort of epidemic that's just, like, crushing families and breaking people apart. Some old stuff that's been around, right, for thousands of years, right? Like, just bad relationship choices and alcohol and some of those kind of things, just all of those things still happening, especially over the last couple of years, and people sort of depending more and more on these some ways to make themselves feel better or feel numb or just escape. All sorts of these kind of things tearing us apart. There's cultural things, like things about identity, about gender, about sexuality and what it means for us to exist and love and live together and all those kind of things, like all those things that are sort of tearing at us, things that maybe at one point we couldn't imagine having debates about now seem very much in question. Conversations about just truth and what is true and what your truth is and what my truth is and living truth. And how do we protect someone so that they can live their truth? And should the government be involved in allowing and making sure that someone has the right to live that truth, even if the people around them don't agree that that's true or the other people around them are living a different personal truth? It's not just like these personal sort of cultural or ideological clashes. There's real big problems out there. disease and concerns. I saw an article this week, Ebola is kicking back up in certain parts of the world. Again, Ukraine and Russia are still happening. We're talking more about nuclear weapons and the possibility of nuclear war than we have in quite some time. China just made their president effectively an emperor. There's all these things that it seems like, man, authoritarianism and just like difficulty, division and strife and partisanship, man, it just seems like things continue to push and pull, and it doesn't feel like things are getting better. It feels like things are heading in the wrong direction. So when someone says, I think all Americans ought to be screened for anxiety, I think, sure, that makes sense. And if I'm not the only one who's having this sort of like doomsday kind of feeling, if I'm not the only one who perceives this, then I think most of us are presented with a challenge, with a choice. How do you respond to this moment when it feels like your world is crumbling? You can try to disconnect. You can find a way to numb it. You can find some substance to numb it. You can doom scroll every night until you just can't hold your eyes open so you never have to deal with the reality around you. You can just watch Netflix. You can go to gaming. You can do any sorts of things to like sort of numb yourself away from it and not deal. That's an option. You can try to retreat from it. Just say, we can't change it, it's too big, it's too hard, and then you just sort of, we should move off, create our own little compounds, churn our own butter, make our own clothes, and just put up the walls. And every once in a while, we send someone out to the edges of the gates, look around and say, has it gotten any better, has it gotten worse? And it'll be like Christian Groundhog Day, and once every 18 months, we'll send somebody out, and if a Christian sees their shadow, we go back in for two more years of winter, right? So we can retreat, we can numb ourselves away from it, or we can fight. And I think that's what a lot of us have chosen, maybe what a lot of us have felt like is the right way to go. We're going to change things about our culture. We're going to do something about it and try to wrestle the world back from the brink, which is where it feels like many of us are headed. And I feel that tension in all three of those areas and find myself waffling between them here and there. But I want to talk about a passage today in the Gospel of Mark that is not really what I would expect to spend time talking about when I'm thinking about the Christian response to when our world is crumbling. But I think it has something to say to us today. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Mark chapter 7, start in verse 1. It's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture for us to stand during the reading of God's word. So if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And then when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, talking about Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you've got your Bible open, leave it open for just a sec, or if you've got your app open, leave that open as well, and try to get a look at just the structure, how it's laid out in your Bible in these 13 verses that we're looking at today. just try to, if you can get it all on one page in your app, or if it's all on one page in your Bible, just try to take a look at it. And you'll see there, just from the structure of it, verses 1 through 6, the first half of 6, are in one chunk. Verses 8 through 13 are sort of in another chunk. And then right there in the middle is this quote from the book of Isaiah that Jesus says to the Pharisees and says applies to them and their situation. Right? I put on a cough drop right before I got up here. It was a bad plan. I didn't have enough time. So, right here in the middle, there's this quote from Isaiah. Now, this is a fun Bible study trick. But if you see a passage that you can tell, like, this is all one big block of thought. This, all of this stuff goes together. And you see that there's some symmetry to it, and you find that it looks even like the way it's laid out. It's like the middle seems to pop out to you, right? If it seems like the passage, like just visually, if it seems like it's kind of pointing towards the middle, it is. And it comes from people who spent a lot of time doing this kind of very creative kind of literature. And right here, I think, is one of those times where we should pay attention to what's happening in the middle here. So if you would think about the first chunk of text, that big paragraph there at the top, think about that as Jesus and Mark, well, Mark and the Holy Spirit sort of describing what the Pharisees and the scribes are about, what they spend their life, their time doing. And it, you get to see that through their accusation about Jesus, but you get to see what they spend their time about. If you look at that second section, it's Jesus condemning them for what they're not about, but what they should be about. For them starting to see like how things have broken. What you say you're all about, what you've devoted your life to in that first chunk, in the second chunk, it's born out to be corrupt, to be broken, to be the thing that's actually pretty dangerous. And this middle part is the key to the whole thing. Let's read that again. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now, for that to really hit home, we got to remember who we're talking about here. The Pharisees and scribes are the religious elite. They would have been known everywhere they walked in the community as people who knew their Bibles, who probably had most of their Bible memorized, and who tried to live by the scriptures or according to the way that they believed they were supposed to live in every possible way. One of the things it talks about in that first chunk there is it says, you know, that they noticed that the disciples did not live according to the tradition of the elders that they always lived by. It says in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. This would have been another part of how they tried to keep themselves holy, how they tried to make sure that they were acting and living as God's people by devoting themselves to what this is called the tradition of the elders and what otherwise might be known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a collection of rabbinical teachings about the law, about the Old Testament, about the scriptures that had come up from these rabbis teaching how to practically live out the law. And so it's not what they believe to be the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. It's this thing that's grown up around the law, which they said helped people to live out the law. And they've devoted themselves to it. And it's gotten really specific and extreme and really trying to dig in and extrapolate out from things that maybe were never supposed to be really extrapolated out from. But the goal, let's be charitable as we can, was to try to help people figure out what it meant for them to live as the people of God. But something we find in that middle passage has gotten off, and something is off with where their heart is when it comes to devoting themselves to the tradition of the elders. So Mark gives a few examples of what it looks like for them to live according to the tradition of the elders. It says that they're accusing the disciples, Jesus' disciples, of not washing their hands, of eating with hands that are defiled because they always cleaned their hands. Now, this is not about hygiene. It's not like they just got through with like a mud ball fight or something like that, and then they sit down to eat their sandwich. This isn't about cleanliness in terms of like bacteria and stuff. This is about ritual purity. It's about them going through the proper ceremonies to make themselves clean for eating. And then he gives some other examples, like every time they went to the market, they had to come home and wash before they could do anything. And when it says wash here, the word there is more like immerse or bathe. So they're washing every part of them before they could touch food or do anything else because they believe that just going to the market made every bit of them unclean. It talks about washing their dining couches in a certain way to make sure that that's clean before they can sit and eat. There's nothing to my knowledge about dining couches in the Old Testament, but the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders, had built out all sorts of things. I'll give you another example of this kind of extreme devotion to trying to be God's people, trying to seek after this kind of ritual purity, obedience to the law. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? According to the Old Testament law, you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So like if you were a bricklayer, if you were someone who built houses or walls, you couldn't lay bricks on the Sabbath. That makes sense, right? You also weren't allowed to make mortar that you would use to make a wall, to put those bricks together. So if you pull that out to the extreme, you can't make any mortar at all. And so for some teachings of certain rabbis, they would say that that meant that on the Sabbath, if you had to spit for some reason, I don't know why, but if you had to spit, you can't spit on the dirt. You have to spit on a rock. Because if you spit on the dirt, conceivably, you could think of that as making mortar, as the dirt and your saliva mixed together. And so you needed to spit on a rock instead, because then there's no chance that you're doing work on the Sabbath. Right? That's how far they're wanting to go. That's how much they're trying to think through what it means for them to be the people of God, to stay ritually pure, to stay ceremonially pure. Now, again, I want to be charitable here. I want to say that they're doing this for the right reasons. Maybe they're doing stuff that we think is crazy and extreme, but I want to say, man, you're doing stuff for the right reasons here. That they want to be God's people who they know are supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be a priesthood, a nation that is marked as a nation of priests, a holy nation. And so this like would make sense. They're trying to get every part of their life to line up with the holiness, with the righteousness, with the set apartness that they see in their God. They want to be those kind of people. But something has gotten twisted. Something has gotten off. And again, I point us to that middle section. This people honors me with their lips, and we can say with their actions and with their hand washing and with the washing of their dining couches and with their accusations against my son. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's something off with their heart. And Jesus points it out to them. So whenever they question him, whenever they say, why don't your disciples do this thing? They're not just saying, hey, tell us about your difference of opinion. They're saying, your disciples don't care about purity. Your disciples don't care about being the people of God. Your disciples don't care about righteousness. So that must mean you don't care. What they're doing is they're trying to humiliate and knock Jesus down a peg right here in front of everybody. They're trying to displace him as an authority by pointing out that he doesn't care about the things he's supposed to care about and that his disciples obviously don't care about righteousness. And that's when Jesus quotes this section from Isaiah that we've been talking about. They honor him with their lips and their heart is far from them. And then he gives an example of how their devotion turns everything. And I think it helps us to see what's going on here and where their heart actually is. Look at verse 9. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now, Corban, if you haven't done a Bible study on this section, you're probably confused about what Corban is. Corban was this commitment, this promise that a person could make to God according to the tradition of the elders, according to the Mishnah, that would allow them to say that everything in their life upon their death goes to God. So it's all going to go to the temple, which feels like an honorable thing. To say, whatever I have, that belongs to the Lord. And so upon my death, he gets every bit of it. That doesn't feel like a bad thing. But the way it played out, according to the tradition of the elders, according to the teaching of these rabbis, was that because you'd made that devotion, you then were not permitted to provide for anything else with what you had. So you could still live. You could do this whenever you're 30, and however many years you've got left, you can still use the money that you have and live on the property you have. You could potentially earn some more money. You could potentially buy some more property with the money that you have, so long as all of that money stays within your estate so that eventually it all goes to God, goes to the temple. And that meant that when someone came and asked for your money, when someone came and said, hey, I really need some help, even if it was your parents who said, I'm too old to be able to work. They live in a society where there is no social safety net. There is no formal, like, sort of social security or retirement plan. The retirement plan is that your kids are going to do a good job of taking care of you beyond what little bit you've been able to save up. And whenever they come to their son or their daughter and they say, I'm too old to work and we need some help, and their kid would say, I'm sorry, my hands are tied. I've made a Corbin promise to God. And so to give to you would be to break my promise to God. So you can't have anything from me. And so people would do this. And apparently, according to historians and according to people who are a lot smarter than me about this stuff, people started to do this maybe with an eye towards the fact that if I sign this promise, I get all the money that I earn. I get all the stuff that I have. I can use it however I need to for the rest of my life, but it'll keep everybody else's filthy mitts off of my stuff. So what had happened here was this heart that Jesus is talking about that seems to be far from God. There's something about this heart that's connected between that desire for ritual purity that we see that leads them to wash cups and hands and dining couches and everything else, according to the tradition of the elders. There's some connection there, that whatever their heart is doing in that mess is leading them also to this same mess with the Corbin business that says, I can find this legalistic loophole that still makes me on the right side with God, but that somehow keeps everything that I've got pointed towards me and keeps me from having to be generous or to do what God says at all. See how it's a strange, funny, like sort of religion, like bait and switch thing here? I'm really devoted to God, so he gets all of my stuff, which means I get to use all of it for me and nobody else gets to have any. Do you see the strange thing that's happening in that mix? Because something about this heart for ritual purity doesn't really have anything to do with honoring God. It doesn't have anything to do with worshiping God. Jesus says as much in verse 13. Somehow it is still all about them getting what they have, keeping what they have, and not having to honor God. Whenever Jesus quotes Moses here, he says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He's laying out very specifically. It's not Jesus who is the false teacher who's leading people astray. It's these Pharisees and scribes that are leading people astray. And it's not a small thing. It's not a tiny thing. What he says here is you're actually teaching them that they're honoring God, that it's okay for them to do this thing, which Moses said leads to their death. That's where this heart goes, is towards death. That's the only place it can go. And so he turns completely upside down their argument. He's not just disagreeing on the points. He's not just debating with them. He's saying you're leading people towards death. You're not honoring God. In fact, you're not even worshiping God. And that's where he ends in 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things you do. It's similar to Romans 2, 23 and 24 that says, you who say you're the people of God, when you sin against God, you dishonor him. You blaspheme the name of the Lord. In that section, Paul is talking to Jewish Christians. And he's leveling the playing field. He spends chapter 1, there are a lot of chapter 1, sort of talking about how Gentiles are sinners in desperate need of the gospel. And then he spends chapter 2 helping Jewish Christians to remember that just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they didn't desperately need Jesus, because they do, we all do. And he levels that playing field, and then he takes you into chapter 3, and it's this big, beautiful thing where you unify everybody, the religious folks, the heathens, everybody, and you unite them together under the common bond of desperately needing a Savior and finding it in Christ. But in that section in Romans 2, he says, when you claim to be the people of God, when you're acting as though you're the people of God, when you are living and the people around you are seeing, oh, you're a Jew, you're a Christian, you're someone who says that you are living for God, that the world around them is looking at them and is able to see, like, okay, so this is what a Jew is supposed to live like. This is what the people of God are supposed to live like. This is what a Christ follower is supposed to live like. So they look at you, they look at me, they look at the folks who are being described here, and they say, what can I learn about your God? What can I learn about your faith from the way you live? Here, it says that they make void, they empty out the power, the value of the word of God by their tradition, by the way that they live, by the way they teach others to live. In Romans 2, Paul says, they blaspheme the word of God. You dishonor God, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Among those who are outside the people of God, God's name is blasphemed because of the way you live and the way you act. I mean, they're doing what they can. It's understandable. They're trying to be pure. They're trying to live according to the religion that they believe is going to honor God. At least that's what we say. They're doing all these things that seem so extreme and trying to be good, churchy people. But their heart is in the wrong place, and somehow it has twisted things around so that they can find these legalistic loopholes, these ways of turning the word of God and turning religion so that it gets what they want, when they want it, and it walls everyone else off from them or their stuff. It goes directly against the word, the commands, the way of God, but leaves them feeling good about it. And the world sees, the world watches. The Lord's name is blasphemed among the world because of the way they live. It's a shocking, stunning, stop you in your tracks kind of an idea to say that you can be completely and absolutely devoted in your life to trying to be a good religious person and your heart be in the wrong place, and as a result, you are headed towards death. You are leading other people towards death, and you are dishonoring God among the world. I think I preached my first sermon when I was 19. And around that time, I came across a Barna study. Barna is a group that does polling, but specifically they do polling around for Christians, around Christian issues, those kind of things. But around that time, I came around a polling study that looked at how non-believers looked at Christians. And the top three words at the time, I can't remember exactly what order they were in, but the top three words at the time for how the world looked at Christians was hypocrite, homophobic, judgmental. Those were the top three words that non-Christians saw in the church. And now, at least according to the most recent Barna study that I could find, that looks at that same kind of question. How do non-believers look at us now? The top three things that non-believers agree on still, or at least the top list, still includes those things. But number one has now been displaced. It's not being a hypocrite or being judgmental or being homophobic. Now number one is that we're politically conservative. That's how non-believers look at Christians. That's the first thing that comes to mind. That's what they can most agree on, is that we are politically conservative. Now listen, I'm not about to preach a sermon about why you shouldn't be politically conservative. In fact, I'm not about to tell you you shouldn't be political. If you have had many conversations with me, you know that I'm fascinated by politics. I believe that the fact that we live in a democracy is a beautiful gift from God. And the fact that we have this responsibility and this stewardship to be able to vote and influence how we're governed and how people are placed into power, that's unbelievable. And it's something that I'm glad of, that I'm grateful for. I'm excited to be a part of that kind of political process. But I can tell you that I am not encouraged to hear that whenever the outside world looks at the church, that the number one thing they think of is our politics. I don't think that's a good testimony to our witness, but I can see where they're coming from. I'm just trying to get myself fired today, if that works. I can see where they're coming from. Like, think about the last couple of decades when you have seen like news coverage, like big time news coverage about how Christians are making waves or how the church in general or big time Christian leaders are getting their name out there, isn't there an argument to be made that the story we're telling is that we are interested in getting involved in the political machinery to be able to change some things, to be able to maybe pull us back from the brink like we were talking about, that to be able to maybe bring us back to a time that we think was a little bit better, to maybe be able to legislate against some stuff that we believe to be dangerous for us and for our neighbor? When you say that that's an argument to be made, that maybe that's the dominant story, that in terms of nationwide, if you just think about how Christians have hit headlines in the news in the past couple of decades, there's an argument to be made that that's a big story, maybe the big story that we've been telling during that time frame. And I think I get why. It's the same anxiety stuff that we were talking about. As you look around, you think, man, things are bad and they're getting worse. Am I going to sit here? Am I going to stand by and just try to be nice and smile to my cashier? Is that all that I'm called to do as a Christian? Surely I've got to get involved. We've got to use the power and the influence and the relationships and the resources that we have to try to do something. Surely that is a good way for me to love my neighbor, is to try to get a hold of the machinery of politics, of the machinery of how our government is running, and surely I can get a hold of that and try to make things head in a better direction, in the right direction. And listen, I'm actually in favor of doing those things. I get excited about that. And I think the more local, the better. I think the more influence you're going to have is going to be at the local level rather than at the nationwide level. So get involved in local politics and do it. I think that's fine. Here's where I think things go wrong. And here's why I think it becomes the dominant perspective of our witness to non-Christians around us instead of what it should be. It's when our hearts get into politics, that everything goes wrong. And here's what I mean. I think when our anxieties about how the world is working and how things are going, when our anxieties pull our attention from where it should be to right here, right now, in this world, in the cultural movements, in the political sort of changes, in the legislation that's passing or isn't passing, in the people who are being elected or not elected, when our hearts get sucked into saying, that's what I've got to care about most and most of all, then I think you see Christians being known more for their politics than for their Savior. Whenever we start to believe that the most important, the most dire, the most tragic, and the most serious things that could possibly happen to human beings as a whole are things that are going to be decided on the cultural, societal, and political level, then our hearts begin to believe that's where the zero stakes, like where nothing can get more important, that's where we start to say everything rests. And when your heart says that's the most important thing, and here's where things could go wrong, here's where my hell is, if this political party gets unchecked power for a long time, if this political party or if these laws get passed, or if this Supreme Court decision goes this particular direction, if that happens, that's the worst thing that can happen, so that's my hell. So then I've got to find a Savior, and if the only thing that I can think of, if that's my hell, if that's the worst thing I can imagine, then when I start reaching for some sort of Savior, for some place to put my hope, I'm going to reach for the machinery of politics. And then politics and the voting booth and the ballot initiative and all those things are the things that I'm going to be able to hurl at hell to be able to save us, to be able to get us away from it. And now the human heart, which is built to worship an eternal, all-powerful, sovereign, sits over the universe and is completely incorporated into it. He is both immanent and he is above it. When the human heart that is designed for worship and obedience to that kind of God decides that everything that's most important and dire and serious is happening right here in the political realm, then we make certain politicians our saviors and certain legislation our hell, and all of it becomes idolatry. And when our hearts, our hopes, and our fears all exist within this world, in this time, within these people, friends, I hate to tell you, that isn't just you're a politically active Christian. That is what we call paganism. Because whether you're praying to a tree or a ballot box, if your hope is in the here and now and some hand-washing ceremony or some ballot initiative that's going to be able to give you hope outside of Christ, it's not Christianity, it's paganism. So what do? We lift our eyes so that the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Anybody know that hymn? Our hope for these things that are happening and falling apart is not that we can fix it at a ballot box. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is a king who will make all things right, who will reconcile all things, who will be able to do what you and I cannot do. Now, does it mean that we don't get involved with the politics around us, that we don't care about our neighbors? No, do it, but don't let your heart decide that that's the thing that you most hope for. Get involved with politics. Get involved with being pure, about being clean before the eyes of God, but don't let your heart get wrapped up in hand washing, and don't let your heart get wrapped up in politicians and politics. Don't let that be the thing that we are most known for. Instead, let's let our hearts be more and more and more like Christ. What does that look like? It does look like small things. It does look like getting involved in local politics, but it also can look like the things that we see Jesus' heart going after in Scripture. Who did he spend his time with? Who did he party with? Who did he argue with? Who did he show mercy to and grace to? This friend of sinners, the one who called us to love our neighbors and strangely define neighbors in a way that you and I would most readily define as enemy. Who specifically told us to love our neighbors, who modeled what it meant to live his life, to give his life, to live the life that you and I couldn't live, to die the death that you and I should have died, so that through his resurrection we might be able to enjoy and enter into the eternal life we never ever deserved. I'm not just talking about death and life after death. I'm talking about what happens in the here and now, empowered by the Spirit. I'm talking about our hearts being able to be cleaned by what Christ has done, taking on his righteousness, him taking on our sin, because we couldn't clean ourselves up. I'm talking about our hearts going after his, waking up each day and saying, I still see that there's some junk, some dirtiness, some filth on this thing, but I don't have to clean it on my own. Instead, I submit myself more and more and more to Christ so that my desires are more like Christ, so that my hopes and ambitions are more like Christ, so that my desire to be with people and care for them and love them and spend time with them is more like Christ's. Building the kinds of relationships and friendships with people who radically disagree with us, not because we're going to defeat them or conquer them, but because we have seen radical redemption and restoration happen in our own lives. We are people of hope that cannot be defeated, and so we can sit and become friends with people who radically disagree with us and who live radically different lives from us because of hope, because of redemption, because of restoration. No longer convinced by the deception. See, the thing is, when we put our hope in the here and now or in the politics or in the policies, then when people disagree with us, they're not people who have different opinions and backgrounds from us. They're people to be defeated. They are enemies in this epic, like galactic struggle. And that's why everyone feels like we're in like the Avengers, where we have to defeat the villains. That's why it feels like it's this big epic thing, because our hearts have said this is the most important thing. Christian, that is not your hope. I'm ranting, but I love you. I love you, and I desire for us to see in our neighborhoods and in our city, like the reason we started We Love Abilene, I desire for us to be the kind of church that people look at us, not just us, we're not the only church that can do this, but for us to be the kind of church when people look at us and they can say, he disagrees with me about nearly everything. He disagrees with the way I live my life. Maybe he disagrees with things that I vote about. But man, he loves me. She still shares tacos with me. She still will share a table with me. He still called me whenever I was deep in hurt and woundedness. He still loves me. And that tells me something about who he serves and who he worships. And I want to know more about that. It's our hearts, pointing our hearts in the right direction, that gets this thing going in the right way. We've got a chance to be reminded of where our hearts should be pointed and where our hopes should be. So as we worship together and as the team goes ahead and comes on back up. We've got a chance to go to the table. If you are a Christian, if you are here and you're in Christ, you are welcome at this table, whether you're a member here or not. If you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. I mean that. We're glad that you're here. But this is a family meal. So as we worship together, you can spend some time right there where you are. You can spend some time in prayer. You can go with the people you came with, or you can go by yourself as you're ready. When you get to the table, you'll find a cup that has bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body, given and broken for us. You'll find the cup that has juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for us, for the forgiveness of sins, that many might be saved. So now, as we prepare to worship at the table and in song together, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're good and good to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see where our hearts might be far from you. Lord, I pray that as we sit here and pray, or as we sing the words that we're about to sing, that we'd ask ourselves if our hopes, if our desires, if our heart is convinced that we can find all we need in Christ alone. Lord, whether it's politics or relationships or reputation or success or our abilities or our intelligence, wherever it is, Lord, if our heart is far from you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to see it today, that we'd repent, that we'd desire to draw near to you, and we'd find your Spirit faithful and willing to help. Lord, as we worship, we pray that you'd be honored and that we'd be changed. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.